So last time we met, we were in the book of Ezekiel, and we looked at why the Lord was going to judge Israel, and we looked at chapters 9 and 10, and we saw a pretty dramatic view of what was going on in the land of Israel, all the idol worship, all the disobedience, all of the worshiping of other gods in God's temple. We saw the disrespect that God had by the leaders in Israel. And God was determined not only to show Ezekiel that, but he was also determined to punish that. And so we saw an image of the glory of God and where it was in the temple and how it moved to the doorpost and then began to leave the temple area when Ezekiel finished that little view, that little vision. And we pick up again in chapter 11, and we see a couple things. One is we see a little more specifics about what God is going to do from a judgment point of view. But we also see some things about the hope for the remnant. We begin to see a few hopeful signs that begin to take place. And the key for us to remember always in Ezekiel, you'll see a phrase that's repeated all the time in Ezekiel. And it's every time God has a judgment, he says, "And then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord." And, you know, for us, I think that's a commentary on Israel, but it's also a commentary on us today. Is do we really believe that God is the sovereign Lord? Do we really believe that whatever he does is something that he can do? Or do we set our own rules for him? I hear people say, "I can't believe a loving God would do that." Whatever it is, they add to the end of that. The reality is, God is a loving God, but God is also a sovereign God. And God can do what he wills. And we don't really have a right as the created ones to judge what the Creator does. Because whatever he does is right in his own sight. And that makes it right. It makes it absolute. And as long as it's not a contradiction to the biblical record, which it never is, then you know, it is absolute truth. And so the Jews always forgot. Ignored is probably a better word to say. They always ignored the fact that God was a sovereign God, and he punished them because of their willful disobedience. And they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to understand that they were being sinful, which is not so different from us today. We don't really want to hear that either. And we don't really want to feel any of that judgment either. So we're not too different. So the key to understand that is to just understand that God is sovereign. He expects us to know that. He expected them to know that. We haven't begun to see the types of judgments on us so visible as we do for Israel. But when you read the end time studies, or if you study the end times, you see a time coming when God will judge those that do not believe. And so, you know, it becomes a powerful time for us. So Ezekiel chapter 11, hey, Mary. Ezekiel chapter 11 is a judgment on Israel's leaders, and we'll be able to see that in pretty short order. And then chapter 12 is another one of Ezekiel's action sermons, where he acts out things that God wants him to do. Because if you read the Old Testament, one of the things you find is the Jews always needed a sign. And God always gave them a sign. And so he gave them a sign, and this sign is he's going to act out the judgment so that it's real clear in their mind. You know, they don't have any misunderstanding about what God is doing. So chapter 12, we'll take a look at that. So let's open to chapter 11, and we're going to just sort of read through and comment, because like most of these chapters, they're somewhat repetitive. But in each one of them, they add kind of a new element to what the judgment is. And so we'll try to highlight that as we go through. So Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 11. And we're going to try to get through both chapters 11 and 12 today. We don't want to spend a whole lot of time on every one of these judgments. So let me read the first four verses, or first two verses, and then we'll talk about it. I'll read the first four. It's easier. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benai, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in the city. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. A couple of things here may be a little confusing, and I want to try to clarify them because you've seen them before. The Eastern Gate is always a pivotal gate when you look at the temple area. That's the gate through which the Messiah will enter in the second coming. It's a gate that's walled up today because the Arabs thought that they could keep Jesus out if they bricked up the entrance to the temple through the east gate, which is kind of a testimony to their knowledge of scriptures, but not their really understanding of scriptures or Christ himself and what his power is. Although they, you know, as Dr. Kaner mentioned last week, I think they believe Jesus, or who they call Isa, is just a man and has no heavenly powers. He's just a man and a prophet, and was succeeded by Muhammad, who's the final prophet, is kind of the way they look at it. But they don't see him as the Son of God. They don't see him as all-powerful. They don't see him as being able to do whatever God can do. So they thought by bricking up the east gate, they would keep him out, and thus, you know, keep him from taking over the temple. He'd stand outside and be frustrated, I guess. But there at the entrance were 25 men. Again, these are the elders that we mentioned in the earlier chapter that are plotting. They each have their own little worship area where they're going to worship whatever the god of, you know, that they want to worship, whether it's the fertility god of the Babylonians, fertility god of the Canaanites, or whether it's the worship of the sun god, whatever gods they were worshiping in lieu of worshiping the Lord. And he lays out who they are. And then he says something pretty interesting. The city is a cooking pot and we are the meat. And that's what these 25 leaders were saying. Now let me explain what that means and then you'll understand it a little bit. They thought that this was a symbol that God had placed them in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was really the center of the world, and they were the choicest cuts of meat for God. And they were in the pot because God had put them there. And they were favored. They were getting all of God's attention. I mean, we look at that analogy and we say, man, I would use something different than that. But that's the way they thought. They thought they were the choice cuts of meat. They were in the pot. They were the ones that God has selected. They were the ones that God was preparing. They were the ones that God focused his blessings on. That's the way they thought. And if you read scripture or read any of the books on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know, they were always thankful that they were not born a Gentile, you know, or a common person like the tax collector. You know, they thank God that they were, you know, specially chosen by God, you know, and not like the other rabble that were in the city. And so they had a very high opinion of themselves. And you can tell God's passing judgment on that opinion. He says, therefore prophesy against them. In verse 5 it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, this is Ezekiel talking, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says, this is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. This is what you are saying, but this is what I know is in your heart and in your mind. We can say whatever we want. We can put on a good face. We can say all the right words. But God sees our heart. God sees our mind. And God sees what's, you know, what little thoughts are sailing through our mind when we make them. Kind of a scary thought. But God sees everything about us. We can't hide. These Jews couldn't hide either. you know, they put on their white robes and they'd go out and pronounce the blessings and they'd put their big tassels on and all that stuff. That was meaningless to God because God saw their heart and knew their heart was evil, and so he's pronouncing judgment on them now. He says, you have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Remember, the Jews at this time were kind of in a city that was unclean, and so they were taking their own sets of judgment to judge people and how they would exact God's punishment, which really wasn't their punishment, wasn't God's punishment, but it was their punishment that they were exacting on the people. He says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I hear what you say, but I see your heart. But here's what I say, and I'm the sovereign God, so what I say matters. And that's what he says here. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and the city is the pot. So you're not the meat. The people you've killed are God's choicest people. And I will drive you out of the city, drive you out of the pot. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the sovereign Lord. I'll drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. So what happens during this judgment is when the Babylonians come again, when the Babylonians come, the leaders try to escape. They try to run out of the city. They try to flee the countryside, but they're tracked down. And they're caught at the border, and they're killed at the border. And that's the judgment that he pronounces upon them. He tells them they think they're the choice cuts, but they're not. And he will deal with them, and he will kill them. He'll track them down at the border, and he'll kill them as they try to leave Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Again, this phrase is repeated often. The city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. I mean, this is so foreign to us because we keep all of God's laws. We're so obedient to his word. We don't let the culture of the world change us. You know, I mean, you can't read this verse and not understand that God has the same feelings towards us. He may have not executed judgment against us, but you know, what we do and how we live and how we act and what we adopt as right or not right is all part of God's judgment. And it's judgment against them, and of course, as a prophetic book, it has a meaning both for the time in which it was written, and it has a meaning for us today. So I think it's pretty clear, have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. You know, it's, people say, well, we're a post-Christian nation. You know, we have fewer Christians now than we do non-Christians. And we could debate all that with numbers and have that discussion. But it is pretty clear, if you look, that the morality of the country has changed quite a bit the last 20 years. The belief in the Lord has changed. The belief in right and wrong has changed. Shame is no longer a word that people care about. People will do and say anything in public, and they're not shamed by it at all. And that's a change, and that's part of a cultural shift that we've had that's kind of been a decline. And you can see here that's kind of conforming to the, you know, to the, not the biblical standard, but the standards around us. Verse 13, now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, ah, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? You see here, Ezekiel doesn't want to be the bearer of this news. But one thing you got to say for Ezekiel is he is obedient. I mean, he carries out the, you know, these action sermons. He cuts his hair off. He, you know, goes into the city. He reenacts stuff. He, you know, lays on his side for 300 days, lays on the other side for 40 days, prophesies against Jerusalem. He does all these things. Because God has instructed him to do it, and he is obedient. And of course, one of the reasons God called him as a prophet is because he would be obedient to the word of God. And so he calls him to do that. And he is heartbroken because he sees the leaders of Israel being punished by God in front of him. And he cries out to God and says, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel. And God answers that in verses 14 and 15 and 16. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives are the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord, and the land was given to us as our possession. So the people in Israel had said, all those people who are gone, all those exiles who are away, they're not, I mean, the city is given to us. We don't care about them anymore. It's us. We're the ones that are important because the others have been carted off to Babylon. And he says, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Then he says, therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. And this is an enduring prophecy because there have been three dispersions of the Jews. One was in the time of Pharaoh, when the Jews, by their own choice, went to Egypt because of the famine. And when Joseph's brothers went over there and they stayed and grew and the Pharaohs didn't know who they were and they enslaved them. And, you know, a few hundred went over and then 400 years later, you know, hundreds of thousands, maybe even a million, came back from the Exodus. So they were dispersed and they came back. The second one is the Babylonian dispersion, where they were carted off, their princes were carted off, their leaders were carted off, many of them were killed. That's the second one. And they came back, you know, after the end of the Babylonian captivity, the Persian king allowed them to come back and rebuild the temple. And then in AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple the last time, it hasn't been rebuilt since. That temple and those people have been carted off all around the world. And that's why you see Jews in Russia and in Germany and all over. They were carted off to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. But in 1948, they started to return to Israel. If you've never heard the term Aliyah, Aliyah is a term that is a Hebrew term that means going up to Jerusalem. But since 1948, it has come to symbolize returning to the land. So, you know, what started as 400,000 people returning in 1948 is now up to a little over 8 million Jews who have returned to Israel through Aliyah. They have come back to stay. They've moved back to their land to stay. We'll talk a little bit about that when we do some of the prophecy studies. But so these dispersions and these returns are commonplace in the Old Testament and New Testament, but there's only three of them. The last return, the one that the Jews are in now, they never leave again. They never are kicked out of the land again. So this one is permanent. They're not driven out of the land. God doesn't disperse them again. So that's kind of a comforting thought. And he says, although I sent them away to the nations and scattered them, yet for a little while I've been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. It's amazing how the Jews have remained intact as a group of people. You know, they continue to worship the Torah. They continue to, you know, keep the laws that they have. Most of the Jews today in the world are what we call secular Jews. You know, Israel is primarily a secular country, even though they're a Jewish nation. They're secular, which is to say, they follow the tour. They're like Christmas and Easter Christians. They show up for the two big days of the year, Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, but they're really not very religious. They don't follow the religious laws. They're just secular. And that's the way Israel is today. And that's also prophecy, by the way, but we'll talk about that later in the book of Ezekiel. Therefore, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. This is the second time. So this is the time they return. They will return to it and remove all of its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. God is a merciful and loving God. He always saves a remnant to bring back, and he always wants them to return to him. And they do for short periods of time. You know, just like in 9/11 when the terrorists hit, boy, the churches were crowded for the next few Sundays, and people were praying, and people were devoted, and they were doing whatever. But as time passes, they drift away, they fall away, and, you know, it goes back to normal. And it's the same is true of the Jews here. And it says then, but as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. We see this today in a lot of ways. The evil people in the world, God visits on them the evil they wrought. You know, and we always say people who live by the sword die by the sword. That's kind of an Old Testament saying. But, you know, violence begets violence. And, you know, people who are violent die a violent death generally. And that's just God who just doesn't put his hand of blessing on them. They're left to their own human desires, and nature sort of takes its course there. And that is an unfortunate side effect of both this culture that we're reading about in Jerusalem at the time, but also our culture today. And then he goes on to say, I will bring down their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of the city. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. So he's brought back now. He's out of the vision. He's brought back. He sees the glory of the Lord rise up out of the city and go back to the mountains of the north of Israel. And he is carted by the Spirit back to Babylon, where he is left again in his house, you know, where he was taken in his vision before. And then he says, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. You know, he's faithful. I'm sure that they thought, man, this guy is a fruitcake. You know, they probably saw none of it, but he saw it all. And he, you know, as he said, if you read in the first couple of chapters, I will call you to go tell them. And if they don't listen, that's their problem, not your problem. Your problem is if you don't tell them. Their problem is if they don't listen. That's in chapters 1 and 2 of Ezekiel. So he's very faithful when he comes back. And so he's now told them about what he saw. And now he's going to act out in his little action sermons what he's just talked about for them, which is in chapter 12. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but do not see, ears to hear, do not hear, for they are rebellious people. Boy, if you could take one phrase and emblazon it somewhere in your memory, it's that we have ears to hear, but we don't hear. We have eyes to see, but we don't see. You know, and I think that's so true of people in general. You know, we can be around Christianity our whole life. We can listen to sermons our whole life. We can be around sacred things our whole life. But over time, they become commonplace to us, and we don't see anything special in them anymore. And we drift away, and we don't become, we fall away from being followers of the Lord. And that's really what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who see but don't see, who hear but don't really hear. That's kind of a judgment for all of us. He says, therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile, and in the daytime, as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. During the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings packed for exile. Then in the evening, while they're watching, go out like those who go into exile. While they watch, dig through the wall and take your belongings out through it. Put them on your shoulder as they are watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Now, some of this seems really odd to us, but as you read later, you will see that as Israel was becoming conquered, the king and the princes of Israel pack their bags in their house, and at night, or in the dusk, they dug holes through the wall so they didn't have to go out through the gates, and sneaked out and tried to get out of the land of Israel. And so he's basically showing through Ezekiel, he's role-playing that. They see him packing his stuff, they see him putting it there. In the daytime, they see him digging with his hands through the walls, making a hole. At night, they see him take his stuff out, and he goes somewhere else, like he's leaving in exile. For I've made you a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded. I mean, again, this guy is, amazing in his obedience. During the day, I brought out my things, packed for exile. Then in the evening, I dug through the wall with my hands. I took my belongings out at dusk, carrying them on my shoulders while they watched. In the morning, the word of the Lord came and said, Son of man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle, or this pronouncement, concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am a sign to you. So, you know, God gives them signs. If they were paying attention, they would understand that when the time come for judgment, the king would leave them to face the judgment. He would try to dig a hole and sneak out to protect himself, take his belongings and try to sneak over the border to escape. And this is a sign for them to see as he plays this out. And he says, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exiles as captives. And they do. You know, they captured all of the young men who were of the noble class, those that could read and write, those who had been taught, you know, by the great teachers. And they carried them off to captivity. It says, the prince among them will put his things on his shoulder in dust. The prince among them, if you read the notes, is the king, who they viewed as an illegitimate king. That's why they call him a prince and not the king. And so the prince will put his stuff on his shoulder at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He'll cover his face so they cannot see the land. In other words, he'll cover his face so people don't see who it is who's sneaking out. Where's my place here? I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it, for there he will die. I will scatter to the winds all those around him, his staff and all his troops, and I will pursue them with the drawn sword. So all of the military and all of the people that fight for the house of Israel are killed by the Babylonians. Those, as I mentioned, those, the young men like Daniel and the others who aren't fighters are taken away and taken captive back to Babylon. They will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Verse 16. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, famine, and plague, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all of their detestable practices. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It's interesting because, you know, a lot of times the Jews in the dispersion were really more devout than the Jews in the land. You know, the Day of Atonement was a big deal for them, you know, and it's still a big deal for a lot of Jews. You know, that's the one day, you know, as Christians, we believe that Christ died one time for all of our sins, our past, present, and future sins. We need to confess them, but we don't, you know, his atonement was complete. It was a one-time deal for him. He died in our complete remission of sin. They don't believe that. They believe every year they have to go ask God for forgiveness of their sins. And they have a ritual they go through, you know, and they go through this ritual and they, you know, go to the temple. Now, they don't have a temple any longer, but, you know, if you get back in the Old Testament, you'll see the story of the scapegoat. And they would have these two goats and, you know, they would kill one for sacrifice. Then the priest would lay their hands on the other goat, symbolizing putting all the sins of the nation of Israel on this one goat. And then they'd send them out into the wilderness, called the scapegoat. And we use that term today as a scapegoat, meaning they take the blame. That's a biblical term. You might not know that, but that's a biblical term. And that's what the Jews did in their time of atonement. And they still, I mean, they don't kill the goat, but they still go in the temple and they pray for atonement. They have a set of rituals they go through for that. Very, very holy time for them. The Yom Kippur is the holiest time of the year for them. That's why the Muslims attacked them on Yom Kippur in 1967, because they were all in praying. They were all fasting. They were weakened from fasting, and they attacked them at that point. And then he says, let me see where I end up here. 17. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And then verse 17 says, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, because Ezekiel, you don't know the connecting time between all of these, but every one of these little stories that he tells, he precedes by, the word of the Lord came to me. In other words, he didn't just react out of his own thoughts. He was speaking what God had told him. The Lord gave him these words. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, tremble as you eat your food, and shudder in fear as you drink your water. So again, an action sermon. So as he eats his food, he trembles. He's cowering in fear as he drinks his water. And they're watching every move he makes. Say to the people of the land, this is what the sovereign Lord says about those living in Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They will eat their food in anxiety and drink their water in despair, for the land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. The inhabited towns will be laid waste, and the land will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. They're pretty slow learners. They have a hard heart. He says all the time, but they're a rebellious people. But if you, again, if you study Israel, when the Jews were driven out of Israel in AD 70, up until 1948, the land was desolate. It was no milk and honey there, because the Arabs had it, and they grazed sheep everywhere. Every green thing was eaten by the sheep, and they didn't care. It was just a bunch of rocks. And if you went over there, in the early 50s, that's what it looked like. But since the people of the land have come back to the land, if you go there today, there's still plenty of rocks, believe me, but if you go there today, you will see miles and miles of orchards, of all kinds of things. You'll see fig trees. You'll see beautiful flowers. Israel has become the breadbasket for Europe. Much of the food of the Mediterranean style is grown in Israel and shipped to Europe today. So when the people of the land are brought back to the land recovers from its desolate pronouncement. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, what is the proverb you have in the land? This is not a proverb of God. This is a proverb of the people. Okay, you guys, you're going to have to just catch up when you listen later. Proverb of the land. And I'm going to finish this. I'm not that far away. He says in verse 22, if I could see, I'd be in better shape. You get back to that. Read it. The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. If you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, this talks about people who scoff at prophecy and say, oh, the Lord has promised to come. Where is he? I haven't seen him. He hasn't come in all the times. The days of before are going to be the days of the way, of the future. It's not going to be any different tomorrow than it is today. And that's the scoffer's proverb, if you will. And that's the proverb he talks about here. It's a proverb of the skeptic. And so the skeptics were in Israel at that time. And he says, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to put an end to this proverb, and they will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled, for there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations among the people of Israel. But I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. For in your days, you rebellious house, I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the sovereign Lord. So he's basically telling them, to those that are alive, when he makes this prophecy, He will fulfill it for them in their days. And of course, you know, the land, the Babylonians came twice to Jerusalem. And the second time they did a number of destroying whatever wasn't destroyed the first time. And so we see this carried out. And it's a prophecy that was carried out in the short term for the land, for the people there at that time. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for so many years from now, and he prophesies about the distant future. Again, I think this is a call to us to say, you know, we look, and I know, and I'm not going to argue with you about it, but I know that when people read Revelation, and people read Daniel, and people read Zechariah, they go, you know, the Lord's coming, but, you know, it's a long time from now. It's not going to be in my lifetime. I'm not going to see it. It's for many, many, many years from now. And I just call you back to this little statement in the Old Testament. The vision he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies about the distant future. Therefore say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the Sovereign Lord. And I think about here, and I'm going to cover tonight a little bit more about the rapture scenarios, and we're not going to cover it. Bryant Wright is not going to cover it for two more Sundays, but it's important that I cover it so that you understand the context of what it is he's talking about now. But, you know, the reality is the Sovereign Lord speaks his word. And when we look at it and say, oh, I don't believe that, that couldn't be true. It's not true. I believe that the word of God here is just an allegory, or it's just a fanciful story, or it's not going to come to pass that way. I think we at our own risk take the word of the Lord and we make it what we want it to be as different from what he says to us. And I think we've always, you're safest in all biblical understanding to take the word of the Lord literally and act on it in that way. You'll know when it's not literal. Like when the Lord says, I am the door, he doesn't mean he's a door. It means he's the pathway that you go through. Or when he says, I am the gate. But when he says, I am the way, and no one gets to the Father except through me, that's not allegory. That's literal. You know, they come through belief in him. And I think it's fairly easy to say what's allegory and what isn't. And you just stay out of trouble if you believe literally what the Bible says, unless it's clear that it's not literal when you read through it. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the Sovereign Lord. I think part of the reason why people don't believe the Bible today is because they don't read it. I think if you read it, you'll understand the prophecies of the Old Testament have come literally true, not figuratively, but literally true. And so you read them literally, and, you know, the book of Daniel, the skeptics will say, Daniel didn't really write that book during the time of the Babylonian exile. It was written 400 or 500 years later by somebody else. It wasn't Daniel. And the reason they say that is, it is accurate to the minutest detail. And they'll say he couldn't have been that accurate. You know, but that's human thinking, because God is sovereign. God knows the future. And when God tells a prophet to write, he writes the truth of God. So it's a testimony to me to a weak belief if you don't believe what's written, because you don't think in human terms it could have been written that accurately, because it's not written in human terms. It's written by the grace and power of the Lord. So I don't know. I think that's one of the five things. I talk about the five solas. I'll mention those tonight too. But the five solas, you know, one of the things you got to understand is the scripture is the sole authority for what we believe. And we, you know, it's the sole authority. And we come by grace. And we come by faith. And we come by Christ alone. And in him, all glory is due. None other has glory but him. And you go down through those five solas, or those five proclamations of the Reformation Church, and you see the essence of our theology. And if you understand and believe those, you won't go wrong in your scripture and understanding what it says, because you won't be tempted to get off the path. So if you would take a look at chapters 13 and 14, we'll cover them. If I don't get through them all next week, I'll get through as much of them as I can. So any questions or anything about what we've looked at so far? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer, and then let's get upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that the prophecy you've given through Ezekiel to the house of Israel is also a prophecy, Lord, that as we look from there to us, we can see so many of the characteristics of them in our own lives and our own thinking and our own ways. And Lord, I pray that each of us will search our own soul and our own heart to try to put away those notions that we have and return to your word and become scholars of your word. And Lord, take a biblical view of things as opposed to a human view. Lord, we're living in this world, but we're not of this world. And Lord, help us never lose sight of the fact that we're a citizen of your kingdom, and that's where we owe our loyalty and our fealty more than anything else we owe to you. Lord, we praise your name for all you do, and we look forward to the service to come. We ask that through your spirit, you empower Dr. Gaines as he speaks, the songs as they're sung, the words that are prayed, everything that's done, Lord, we ask that it be done in your power for your honor and your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.